Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In these verses, we are met with the figure of Messiah, the Christ, in the psalm, being quoted here by the apostle in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, the apostle is set before the audience an apologetical defense of the divinity of Christ. He set forth this great mystery of the incarnation. He highlights that mystery, speaking of the passion of Christ. He gives us a glimpse of that mystery of the divinity clothing itself over with the human nature. And finally, as we come up to this passage that I want to discuss, he sets forth two parties. He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified. Now these two parties are parties, as we will see, in the midst of the same church. And more importantly, for our purposes, they are engaged in the singing of praise. We want to look at this text then in terms of what it means, what bearing it has upon the subject of psalm singing, particularly exclusive psalm singing. Why is this text so important to our position as psalm singers? Why is this text so destructive of that position held by people who would introduce hymns of human composure into the worship of God? Well, let's look at the text and try to ascertain some of the meaning of the text before we discuss in more detail what is going on in this quote from Psalm 22. The text in verse 11 begins by saying, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. And having outlined then the case for the divinity of Jesus and for the mystery of the incarnation, Paul now calls him, that is Christ, the one who sanctifies. What is one who sanctifies? Well, sanctification here refers to the consecration or the dedicating of something for ritual purposes. Throughout the Old Testament, it was very common to sanctify or devote something by placing it apart. And so sanctification, the underlying word here means to be set apart. To be set apart particularly for a particular service, and that service is ritual. Now we're told here very clearly that the one in view who does the sanctifying is, in fact, Christ. The apostle Paul has here established the fact that Christ is divine, and that he is also human. And it is this Christ, then, who is presented to us as the one who consecrates or dedicates, that is, sets apart to ritual use. Now, those whom he consecrates are called here the sanctified ones. Literally, it means those who are consecrated or dedicated for ritual purpose. So, the relationship from the very beginning in this passage between Christ and his people is defined by this idea of being one setting apart and the other being set apart for ritual use. That is, for the use in the service or the worship of God. It goes on to say that all are of one. The word all, the word are does not appear in the Greek here. It literally means from or out of. They're from or out of one. What he's talking about is their origin. He's indicating that in some way, both he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified have some common origin. Now, it may be, because it is an ellipsis in the Greek, it may be that what he's talking about is there is one family. They're all of one family, and we can understand that by reason of Christ's shared humanity. Certainly, we're all one if we're Christ's. There's one common humanity. Perhaps he has in view that there's one God by reason of the divinity from which all things come into being. It may be that he's talking about one mystical body of which Christ is the head and his people are the various members. It may be that he's talking about one church of which Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and his people, well, they're the bride. It doesn't really matter which of these we choose or if all of these are in view, because what it does tell us is this. There is some point of commonality, some point of shared union and communion between Jesus Christ and his people. Now the text continues. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause? This commonality, this point of common origin, the apostle wishes to use to ground what he's about to say in this union and communion which characterizes Christ and his people. He wants you to understand that whatever it is we're going to talk about, the cause of it fundamentally is to be found in this point and counterpoint that is Christ and his people. That is, the church of which he is the head and the church of which his people are the various members. Now for this cause, then, we're told he's not ashamed. Christ isn't ashamed. Now that's the nature of this union, the nature of this communion is such that Christ is not ashamed. He's not put to shame by it. There's nothing in it that would cause him to experience any painful feeling. There's nothing about what he has gone through on behalf of his people that would bring with it, for him in this particular relation, any sense of loss of status, any loss of sense of dignity or honor, which is due to this union and communion. There's nothing like that. There's no reason for him to feel ashamed in what we're about to talk about when we bring up the issue of the incarnation in the person of the mediator. There is nothing here that should bring shame upon him. There's nothing here that should separate him from his people. In fact, we're told he's not ashamed to call them. That is to say, Jesus is not ashamed to place an identity. Now, this is a name that he uses to designate or to set apart the understanding with respect to those whom he sanctifies or sets apart to ritual purpose. He's not ashamed, we're told, to call them brethren. Now, this is a term of very close affinity. In fact, the term literally denotes one who shared the same womb. Now, in this place, we have to take it in a bit of an expansive sense, which has to include those who are devoted to him as well as those that have spiritual communion with him. Jesus Christ, because of this union and communion, because of this shared point of origin, he's not ashamed to call those, that is, the one who is sanctifying, is not ashamed to call those who are sanctified brethren. Now, this then is the platform upon which we should behold the psalm singing that we find in this quote from Psalm 22. We can note, among other things, it's rooted in a very clear recognition. There's a distinction here between the sanctifier and those who are sanctified by him. In Hebrews 13:12, we read, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That is, he had to go outside of the gates of the city to suffer. The crucifixion then was outside of Jerusalem because he had to suffer outside of those gates so that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Ephesians 5, speaking of the church, we're told that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So what do we take from this? Well, the sanctification is made efficacious, we're told, by his blood, that is, his atonement. And it is conveyed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God from the sanctifier to those who are sanctified. There is a distinction. They're not all sanctifiers. There's only one sanctifier, and that is Jesus Christ. The rest of his people are those who need to be sanctified by him. And furthermore, this platform, as I've noted, presumes a shared union, a shared communion that is between Christ and his people. Paul talks about this in Romans 12. "We being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." There's a shared union and communion. There is a mystical union that the people of God have with their Savior, the appointed Savior. There is a shared identity. There is a shared spiritual bond. Now, furthermore, then we see that this relationship, which is constituted by the mediator, creates a legal ground or a state of affairs upon which something may proceed. How is it that this cause comes into being? You see, the word here used for this cause is the same word that's used elsewhere throughout the New Testament when it is pointing up some legal ground or state of affairs. And so in Acts 23:28, "When I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council." He's talking about Paul. What was the cause wherefore they accused him? What is the ground of the accusation, that legal proceeding against him? The relationship constituted between the mediator and his people here creates a legal ground. What he has done, being the sanctifier, and them being the sanctified ones, that relationship is a legal one. It's mystical, it's legal, and though this relationship brings about, as we know, the passion of Christ, yet it brings no pain in its fulfillment in this respect. He's not ashamed. He senses no loss. It's much like the words of Paul in Romans 1:16 when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, It's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Same word, not ashamed. I don't feel a loss. I don't feel as if somehow I am being diminished by what is being accomplished here. So far from being a source of a sense of loss or of status or somehow painful, this very relation, based in union and communion, actually brings forth a revelation of the true identity of those who are sanctified in Christ. In James 2, we are told of Abraham that he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Again, the same word, called. He is not ashamed to call them. He's not ashamed to designate or denominate them. He's not ashamed to point to them and say, friend of God, or in this case, brethren. And so, ultimately, although this platform upon which we want to consider the psalm singing, although it's rooted in a clear recognition of the distinction between Christ and his people, it's also grounded in, at the same time, it's grounded in Christ's identity with his people, a shared identity, an identity that they hold together. He calls them brethren. Galatians 1:19, Paul says, other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. There's a close affinity in that word brother. Now what then is the action of the mediator in the matter of praise here? We know the platform. We know the basis upon which we're going to consider the matter of psalm singing in the following verse. But what part does the mediator play? What is it he's doing here? Well, it says in verse 12, it begins by saying. That is, by virtue of this relationship, by virtue of being able to call them brethren, by virtue of him being the sanctifier and them being the sanctified ones, Christ speaks to them. He speaks to them with both this distinction between himself and his people, as well as this very poignant union and communion that he shares with mankind because, as the apostle goes on to say in Hebrews 2, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the seed or the seed of Abraham, the nature of man. What does he say? Well, he follows this with a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, this is a very interesting verse. It's a very interesting psalm, messianic psalm. It's a psalm, a messianic psalm, which in this place is clearly describing the presence of Christ, the Messiah, in the midst of his people, amongst his people, in an assembly that is engaged in the activity of yielding praise to God. Now, something else very interesting about this verse, this quote, is taken from the Septuagint, which is the authoritative Greek translation that was in wide use at the time the New Testament was written. And so, it represents to us then the fact that the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is represented to us here speaking these words, using the authorized translation of the Psalms that he had available to him in his day. And I say that, but there is one slight difference in the words which are chosen. The Greek of the Septuagint actually follows pretty closely the Hebrew. And it uses a word here which expresses the idea of the giving of an account, relating or giving an account of something described by words or in words. But the apostle, when he quotes this in this place, uses a particular word which expresses both this idea of giving an account, but also adds to it the notion of making something known in a very public way. So the use of the psalm in this passage in Hebrews is clearly contemplated as a public use. In other words, the Messiah who is singing in the midst of the church is singing in a context which is clearly public. A context which is designed to take in both himself and his people, and at the same time express the fundamental union that Jesus Christ has with his people. Now, the fact is that the words being spoken here are first and foremost the words of the mediator. Look at the words. He says, I. These are words which belong most appropriately in the mouth of the Savior. These are the words of the Messiah. These are the words of the one who was to come. Very often, if we look at the context of the Psalms, the I of the psalmist, very clearly in the context of Scripture, is really the eye of Messiah, because the psalmist was not the one composing the psalm. The psalmist was the one who wrote down the divine composition. And the one who was composing the psalm was none other than Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Observe then this relationship in view between Christ and his people is understood to be an ongoing relationship, and it's rooted here in Christ as mediator. But specifically, as a mediator who is setting his people apart for a ritual purpose. Hebrews 13:15, by him, that is, by Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In Hosea 14:2, take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. The sacrifice of praise is, in fact, one of the great fulfillments of the types and the shadows that were held forth in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament economy. The praises of God's people occupy the same place both, according to Hosea, under the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, and according to the apostle in Hebrews 13, under the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. There's no difference. The relationship with respect to this matter of the singing of praise has not changed. It occupies the same position, the same place in ritual that it did then. Now, the words of the Psalms, the words of the Psalms constitute those composures which are the most appropriate to be used by virtue of the relationship shared by Christ and his people. They're absolutely the most appropriate. Why? Because Christ is the one who spoke them first. Because Christ is the one who gave them to his people. Why did he speak them? Well, as we'll see, he spoke them because he was given them by his Father. The relationship shared by Christ and his people makes the words of the Psalms very appropriate, which is why the apostle in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and following says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And clearly, psalm singing is, in fact, an endeavor that has the approval, indeed the command, of the apostle under the New Testament. Now, after consideration of divine composure, that is, that these psalms are superior in every respect, not simply because they contain divine matter. Now, hymns of human composure might contain divine matter, but what makes the Psalms peculiarly appropriate is they are, in fact, the Word of God. And God himself is going to be speaking these words, singing these words, in the midst of the congregation, along with the congregation. And he does that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the consideration of divine composure, the next thing is that we see here that it should be an authorized translation to which people are directed. Unless we know Hebrew, unless we're going to sing it in Hebrew, then we're pretty well locked up to this principle of translation. Unless we're going to become papists, we should understand that the inspiration of God can inhere in the translation of the Word of God when it's done in a proper way. Authorized translation, the principle of authorized translation, in fact, follows from two principles. First of all, it's the duty of the ministerial or teaching body of the church to seek to bring men to a clear understanding of the Scriptures. That's what teaching does. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, he commands the apostles and their successors, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Teaching the Word of God, expounding the Word of God, holding forth the sense of the Word of God is all part of that ministerial demeanor, the ministerial function in the body of the church. The second principle that we have to take into account is that uninterpreted words have no value in the worshiping assembly, because those who cannot understand them will derive no spiritual profit thereby. There's a reason why the Reformation put up a fight against the use of Latin and other forms of worship that were unintelligible to the common people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, "Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." There's no spiritual profit if we don't understand it, and so we need translations, and they need to be authorized. That is to say, they need to come under the authority of the ministerial church. And this is what is used here in Hebrews 2. Again, the use of the Psalms is such that it pertains to the minister to help make clear to those who are using them, the intent and scope of the content. The difference between the Septuagint Greek, the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek that we find here in Hebrews 2, is a difference that is utilized to make very clear that there is a public context involved, that there's a public declaration being made in this singing. The change in word is there because it falls to those who teach and those who would authorize a translation to make very clear the intent and the scope of the content of the Psalms. In Nehemiah 8, we're told that they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what teachers do. They have to take those words and make them intelligible. As I pointed out earlier, there are ellipses in the Greek. Very often there are things presumed or things in view only in a very opaque way. Sometimes they're discernible. Sometimes it's more ambiguous. But when they're discernible, it is fully in keeping with making an authorized translation to add words that will clarify the clear intent of the passage. And so this is what happens here in Hebrews 2. The Psalms must be increasingly accessible and understandable to the assembled people of God. We have to be able to have access to them in a language which we understand, but the end of that is not simply the access, but the understanding itself. Jesus, when he meets the disciples on the road at the end of Luke's gospel, he says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The goal then is that your understanding would be opened, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened by the Spirit of God, and that requires there to be a systematic teaching. But Jesus Christ, we're told here, is present in the assembling of his people. And furthermore, he participates with them in all of their authorized acts of worship. Does he participate with them when they engage in acts of worship that are not according to the regulative principle? How could he, when you have an assembly of people who are engaged in a series of activities that exist in that assembly without or beside his command? And so it's only in authorized acts of worship that we should understand Christ is not only present, but we're told here in Psalm 22, as quoted in Hebrews 2, we're told here that Jesus Christ himself is participating. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us in Matthew's gospel that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he would be in the midst of them. We shouldn't be surprised, because when he had the Last Supper with the disciples, when he established the Lord's Supper, when he had finished all of that sacrament, we're told in Matthew 26, that they sung in hymn, and then that they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Now, the word hymn in this place clearly stands for what we know today to be the great Hallel. It was a psalm. A consider the words that are used in this act of praise. He begins by saying, I will declare. Christ is speaking here, and he's making a public proclamation then. This is an act of praise, which is a revelation. And it's initiated by the mediator. Just as he is our sanctifier, and we're the sanctified ones, he is the one who initiates what is acceptable praise. And we're to follow him in that as well. I will declare thy name, he says. There is, in fact, in this act of praise, a revelation of the name of God, particularly, as we'll see, the name of the Father. Just as their union and communion is one, that is, Christ and his people, they share then the same Father. And they do so based upon and rooted in Christ's redemptive work. His presence and his initiation here of praise amongst his people reflects a common divine fatherhood. Why is it that he can call them brethren? Because now they all share the same Father. It's only redeemed men that can address God as Father. And they do it because at the head of all of the redeemed is the Son of God. Because of Christ's presence among them, they're able to call him Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The revelation here is very specific then. He's not revealing the name of the Father to all men. This is not some passage that can be used for a defense of universal redemption. Christ doesn't reveal the name of the Father to all men, but only to those that he now calls brethren. Those are brethren who share with him a common origin, a common point, rooted in humanity, rooted in his divinity, joined together in his mystical body, which is displayed in his church. This is a revelation then of divine fatherhood, which is reserved only for those who've been restored to a right relation to God through the mediator. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. And then he goes on to say, in the midst, that is, this revelation, and this is important, it's made particularly and peculiarly with Christ present. The picture that we're given here is Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, standing amongst those whom he now calls, by reason of his atonement, he now calls them brethren. His presence is assured by these words, and his words have been made effectual here by his atonement, by the shedding of his blood. In the midst of the church, you see, the assembly of his brethren is what constitutes the church when he stands in their midst. The unbelievers, the non-elect, only belong to the church accidentally. The church, rightly and properly, is constituted only of the elect. And we can see that right here. Christ doesn't stand off alone or apart. He came to bring reconciliation, and this reconciliation that he came to bring is in fact confirmed here. It's confirmed by his presence amongst all of these who are assembled, whom he calls brethren. This is his church. He says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise. Here we have Christ confessing and singing praise in the very presence of his people. It's first person. He's saying, I will sing. And he is not only present to them here, but he's present with them here in their very acts of worship. And importantly, the word which is used here is hymnos. It's a form of hymnos, the word from which we get hymn. But this word is used to describe not a song of human composure, but a song of divine composure. And rightly so, because you see, in Hebrew, the book of Psalms is called Tehillim, the book of hymns. The word Alleluia is related to this word hymnos. Now here we have a book in the Old Testament that is called the Book of Hymns. In the middle of that book, what is he doing? Well, in the midst of the church, literally it says that he is hymning. I will hymn. Where is he getting these hymns? Very clearly, we know where he's getting the hymns, because not only does he quote from Psalm 22 in this verse, but in the following verse, he quotes again from the Psalms, and then again from the Psalms. In the midst of this church, will I sing praise unto thee. These praises are being offered up to God the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. There's no notion here of praising God apart from Christ. And that's very important as well. You see, we need to see then this. All of our praises, all of the praise that we would offer to God, has to be initiated by God. That which has no claim to the divine spirit should have no claim upon our praises. The psalmist says in Psalm 45:1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's talking about writing, not composing. The psalmist isn't composing the psalm. He's writing down what has been indicted to him. That is, he's writing down what the Spirit of God has placed in him by inspiration. What the Spirit of God has carried him along to write down. He hasn't composed that psalm, and he tells us he didn't compose it. He's simply writing what God would have him write. Now, the words used should not only be divine matter, but divine revelation, divine composure. So in 1 Chronicles 16:9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. What's the difference between divine matter and divine composure? Well, the content of our confession of faith, I would assert, is filled with divine matter. All sound doctrine, all orthodox doctrine, is divine matter. And it's even inspired matter. But what it is not, is it is not formally the Word of God, and it can't claim to be, because it is not composed by God. There is no divine composure of these works, and therefore they will and should always remain subordinate to the Word of God. The Psalms, however, are there by divine composure. The Psalms are there because God indicted them. Now, there's also here in this joint act of praise a revelation of the name of God. You know, he's marked his worshiping assembly by this praise. Deuteronomy 12, Moses tells us, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now here we're told that the name of God appears in the praise of God. And no mistake, the psalmist tells us that the High and Holy One of Israel inhabits the praises of his people. His name is there. But how can his name be there if these are full of words that are outside of the scope of his indicting? The use of these words then has a limiting effect, as they're words that the brethren must use. The reason, really, why so many people are hardened to psalm singing is that they have hard hearts. You know, Isaiah in chapter 19 talks about speaking the language of Canaan. In the day that five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. There's a language of Canaan. There's a language that God places in the souls of those that he calls out of darkness and into his marvelous light, those that he calls to be priests unto him, those who don't get that, who are hardened to psalm singing, evidence a lack of that spirit. Having the understanding darkened, Paul says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's who they are. If the Psalms are in the Bible as they are because of Jesus, if Jesus is singing these Psalms with us, if Jesus sang these Psalms with his people in his days upon the earth, if he set these Psalms apart and put them in one book in the Bible, and he's labeled that the Book of Hymns, how can any explain the resistance to psalm singing apart from hardness of heart? Psalm singing ought to be cultivated, especially in that assembly which would claim the identity of Christ's church. Listen to what the psalmist says. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. In fact, we're told by the psalmist that public psalm singing is the sound of Christ's triumph over sin and death. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. What more appropriate to celebrate the victory of Christ over sin and death than the singing of psalms? But you see, Jesus Christ is present to sing only when we sing the psalms. We don't have any promise or any reason to hope that he would accompany the praises of a people that refuse to praise him using the words he's given and the words which he expects to be used in his praise. Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Now that's a psalm that both our Savior could sing on his way to the cross. That's a psalm that our Savior can sing along with the church, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly that's praising his name. And it's also a psalm which is highly appropriate for the people of God who are redeemed from death. And just as Jesus Christ received the psalms to sing unto the Father, as he as our mediator sings these psalms to us, to his Father. Because now, you see, his Father is our Father. And so psalm singing really is an act of filial devotion. John 20, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. How did that happen? How did it come to pass that men who were alienated from the life of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, how did it happen that they can now call God my Father and my God? Through Jesus Christ and through his redemption. So then, we should note, by way of use, number one, obedience to the will of God belongs to the essence of all acceptable worship. In Matthew 15, 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. The will of God stands supreme and demands full attention in all acceptable worship. And certainly, a book entitled The Book of Hymns meets that criteria. But note as well, in this we see that God claims as his prerogative, he claims the right to prescribe the way and the means of his worship, even to Christ. For he's extremely jealous of this prerogative. Remember, Jesus tells us in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus elsewhere tells us that he doesn't speak anything on his own, but he speaks what the Father would have him speak. And so when he, as the eternal word of God, indicts in the prophet and psalmist the words that are written in the book of Psalms, he's giving him words that he's received of his Father. And what he's received of his Father, he's given to us. Just as he received a kingdom appointed from his Father, and he's appointed that kingdom unto us, so he received these psalms to be sung to him in the praise, in the public assembly of praise, and he's given them to us. But we should also note, third, it's necessary that all acceptable worship be offered up by faith and through the mediator. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, we're not accepted in and of ourselves. We're not accepted outside of Christ. So all of our worship must be in and through Jesus Christ if it would be an acceptable sacrifice. Remember, this praise is the fruit of our lips. It's the calves of our lips giving thanks to God. We don't have a right to offer up a sacrifice and expect that it will be acceptable outside of the mediator. Now, if we choose to use hymns of human composure, if we choose to use songs not appointed by God, marked out in his word and put in a book called the Book of Hymns, we have no reason to believe that we will be accepted, that our praises will be accepted. In fact, we have every reason to believe that our praises will not only not be accepted, but will redound to our own condemnation. Now, by way of reproof, I would say this. First of all, those who seek union and communion through the singing of hymns of human composure, they have to know this. They're doing it without Christ. They're seeking to offer up a praise, a sacrifice, not simply apart from Christ, but without him. He's not going to do it with you. He's not participating. We're told that he sings hymns. But the hymns that he sings are those found in the book of hymns, Tehillim, the book of Psalms. And he does so in the midst of his brethren. Singing anything else without these songs is the same thing as saying, I'm going to sing without Jesus Christ. But second, singing songs of human composure represents a vain attempt to offer something acceptable to God apart from Christ. But what did Jesus himself say? In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other approach. What are they thinking? Songs of human composure can't come before the Father. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. It's not offered up through the mediation of Christ. It's not offered up with Him jointly singing. Singing in the midst of that church composed of the people that He can call brothers because He, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself not the nature of angels but the seed of Abraham. He took upon Himself our nature. But think about this then. Singing songs of human composure actually dissolves the church. Now why do I say that? There's no promise of Christ's presence, and in fact, there's no basis whatsoever for any spiritual union or communion with Christ when men engage in singing outside of those divinely composed songs. Now, Paul calls this kind of worship in Colossians 2:19, he calls this kind of worship not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now what do we call a church that in its praise is not holding the head? It's no church at all. It's a false church. It's a false church when it's offering up false worship. Their doctrine may be right. They may have a very good concept, a very good grasp of orthodoxy. But if they fail in this matter, that true church that is believing turns itself into a false church in its praising. No wonder. The singing of hymns of human composure in worship of God is in fact the insertion of Pelagian and Arminian doctrine into the worship of God. It represents a rejection of total depravity in the realm of worship. It in fact is declaring this: sinful men are able, apart from the mediator, they're able to frame acceptable worship of God. Now, what kind of sense does that make when Calvinistic and Presbyterian churches profess to believe in total depravity, but turn around and insert hymns of human composure into their worship? Singing songs of human origin declares the name of God is not there. They're declaring the name of some hymn writer, hymn composer, some human composer. They're elevating the name of someone other than God in their praises. In the Psalms, we're holding aloft the name of God because God Himself has indicted that composure. He's the one who wrote it. But they're lifting up the name of Fanny Crosby. They're lifting up the name of Charles Wesley. They're lifting up all of these other people. It's idolatry. The name of God is His declaration and revelation of Himself in the midst of His people. And they're substituting that with the names of hymn writers, hymn composers, people who have no business being in the business of composing songs to praise God. It erases or removes one very clear evidence that a redeemed people have a proper reverence for God when they engage in that sort of thing. Now, we should be admonished in all of this. We should be admonished to seek to sing psalms using the best authorized translation we can. You know, not all translations are equal. There are a lot of contenders out there now because there are a lot of fads. Now, the reason we use the Psalter that the divines gave us is because they weren't being moved by every strange wind of doctrine blowing down the pike. You know, the fact is that many of these modern psalm books have hidden within them certain modern biases, certain corrupt notions regarding ministry, regarding people, regarding doctrine in general. Things creep in because we live in an unsound age. This is not an age for writing creeds, and it's certainly not an age for translating psalms to be sung by English-speaking people. We should be admonished as well, though, to take care that we do not sing only from the lips outward, but we need to sing from the heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It's good that we sing psalms, but it's not good if we're only singing them from the lips out. We need to take care to recognize in the singing of praises to God, there's a revelation by the mediator of the Father. We should approach psalm singing with a deep sense of reverence. Why? Because in the singing of psalms, Jesus Christ himself is in our midst, and he's making known in and through us the revelation of the Father. Psalm singing is making a claim to divine sonship. We're claiming to be the sons of God. We should then study to avoid making that claim in hypocrisy. We have no right to accept claims of ministerial authority. We have no right to give heed to those assemblies which utilize human composers in their devotions. Why? Because they forfeit by their hymn singing, they forfeit by using songs of human composure, the very character of public assemblies of Jesus Christ. He's not singing in their midst, and we know that. Who are they? Who are these imposters? And why do they beckon to us? Why do they keep asking us to listen to them? They have no authority. And they've shown it because they refuse to use the psalms that Christ has indicted. But by way of warning, you know, we can say this, it demonstrates a lack of charity whenever men resist and refuse to sing the psalms in the worship of God. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, charity doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, what should we think of people who don't want to sing the psalms? Clearly, they don't rejoice in the truth. Where's their charity? How can they claim that they love God or love their brethren or love anyone else with the kind of love that God requires when they don't love the truth? We should also know that the identity of the church was centered upon Christ. It's not possible, you see, for that identity to be there in assemblies of those singing human composers. Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that he's put all things under his feet. That is God the Father. He's put all things under his feet, and he's given him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. Now think about this. In psalm singing, Christ remains the head. How do we know this? Well, because he's given us the psalms, and he's singing us with them. He's leading us through the Psalter. In psalm singing, Christ is the head. But when psalms of human composure are brought into the worship of God, well, that's an invitation. Jesus be the tail. We have the words, and we're going to tell you now what to sing. we're going to tell you what you should think. It doesn't really matter what you think or what you think we should think, because we're in control here. We're the ones commanding. You're no longer the head. You're the tail of this body. Rejection of psalm singing is a manifest sign of filial disobedience. What obedient child would seek to substitute an act of his own devising for an act desired by the parent? Where does he come up with this idea? You know, if your parent wants you, your parents want you to do one thing, and you try to substitute something else in its place and say, aha, look what I've done, you're not going to be meeting with very much in the way of approbation. It's a rejection of proper filial obedience. And that is, in fact, a rejection of divine sonship. What else is it? We should also be warned here that the great concern in the singing of the Psalms is not the music. It's not the melody. It's the substance of the words indicted by the Spirit of God. We should be concerned that our psalms are singable. But we shouldn't be so concerned whether or not they are musical. We should be concerned that we can sing them, but we shouldn't be overly concerned with all of these outward forms. A lot of people don't like the Psalter that we use because it's too plain. Doesn't have enough variety musically. The purpose of the singing of psalms is not to entertain you. The purpose of the singing of the psalms is so that you can glorify God in the way that he has appointed in his worship. But look, by way of comfort, we can say this. When we sing the Psalms, we're consenting to the word of Christ dwelling in us. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Then we have to follow after him. And follow after him even in the singing of the psalms. But again, psalm singing is the great means which God himself has appointed for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How is it the word of Christ dwells in us richly? How is it that we are filled with the Spirit of God? Is singing human composed hymns? No. Jesus Christ has indicted the word of God, particularly the book of Psalms, set apart in the canon of Scripture for us to use to sing to him. And so if we would have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, if we would be filled with the Spirit of God, the best way, the most certain way, is to sing the psalms that he's given us to sing. You see, it is in the singing of these psalms, then, with grace in the heart, that we have revealed to us the joy of salvation. So James in James 5:13 says, is any merry, let him sing psalms. And so, if we're going to do what Christ has commanded, if we would be filled with his word, if we would have it dwell in us richly, if we would be filled with his Spirit, if we would have the word and the Spirit working in and through us, revealing to us the joy of salvation, confirming in us the divine sonship, then we ought to sing the psalms. And that is what we're going to do. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.